I want this morning to look at two related thoughts in Psalm 100. This is the ninth in the series on worship, which we've been preaching this autumn. And there are two important ideas which I want to look at this morning. And they are closely related to each other. And they're closely related to each other in this psalm. Just read verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And the two thoughts in which I want to concentrate our thinking this morning is that of drawing near to God. Come before him. Come into his presence, or come even before his face, that phrase could be translated. Come into the presence of God. Then I want to look at that which is really in verse 3. That we belong to God. If you are a Christian, you are a child of God, you belong to him. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So it's these two related thoughts that are related here in the center of this psalm, which in itself is a call to worship, really. Drawing near to God and belonging to God. Central to the whole idea of worship. Drawing near to God, then. Come into the presence of God. We're so familiar with this phrase. We've seen it in the letter to the Hebrews. Possibly we almost overlook it. We're so familiar with it, we tend perhaps not even to notice it. Some phrases of Scripture, some ideas of Scripture are so common almost that we familiarity can breed contempt. But what does it mean, come into the presence of God? Somebody may say, well, I am in the presence of God anyway, because if God is everywhere, then anybody at any time, anywhere, is in his presence. Well, in the sense that God, as creator, is everywhere, yes. Even Paul says, Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. And that's true of anybody, anywhere. And yet, you see, the Bible repeatedly urges people to come into the presence of God, or to draw near God. The last verse in Psalm 73 says this, but as for me, says that psalmist, it is good to be near God, or it is good to draw near to God, or you could translate it, good to have God draw near to me. It is good to be near God. That's what the psalmist says. And then he contrasts this with people who are, he mentions in the previous verse, in Psalm 73, verse 27, he says, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. The psalmist says of himself that I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and it is good for me to be near, but there are those who are far from you. So here are two men in the same creation, the same world, and yet one is near to God and the other is far from God. So, according to the Bible, it is vitally important for us to know where we stand in relation to God. It is simply not enough to say that we are present to the God of all creation. There is a special nearness to God of which the Bible speaks. Have you made him your refuge? Can you say it is good to be near God? And can you understand what it is to have compassion on those who are far from God? Can you say, well, things may be going wrong in my life, but it is good for me that God is near and I am near him? Can you say, I may not have as much of this world's goods or as much of this world's happiness, perhaps, as my neighbor, but far more than that, it is good to be near God. Whatever else I do not have, I am near God. And that's the testimony of a Christian. There's nothing more, and there's nothing that gives greater joy than being near God and His being near to you. But then you see, drawing near to God is something that doesn't just end, as it were, with coming to know Him, being converted, coming to know Christ as your Saviour. Drawing near to God, coming into His presence, is a command that is issued repeatedly to those who do know Him, indeed specifically to those who do know Him. In other words, those who are near God are told to come near God. Those who have drawn near in faith to God through Christ are told to come into His presence. Last week we looked briefly at 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, and I'll read that verse again. As you come to Him, the living stone, you like living stones are being built into a spiritual house. Now, that word, as you come to Him, is could be translated coming to Him. And He's speaking to Christians. And He's saying that you didn't stop coming to Christ just on the day when you repented of your sins and asked Him to be your Savior. You are always coming to Him. You're going on coming to Him. As you come to Him, it's an ongoing process, you see. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us approach the throne of grace, the writer urges the Christians there. Chapter 10, verse 22, I read it earlier on. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Psalm 100, verse 2, come before Him, come before His presence. All of these addressed to believers. In other words, come to worship the one you know. You are near, in the sense that you are reconciled to Him. But draw near, draw near. So he reminds us of the privilege of worship. You're coming into the presence of God. You're coming into the presence of the one who is the creator of all things. He made you. That's what the psalm says. It is He who made us. The Bible sometimes uses the idea of a potter. You think of a potter with clay. He can mold the clay. He can choose as much or as little of it as he wants. He shapes it. Maybe he remolds it when he's not happy with the design. He can throw it back. He can start again. He can even smash the finished vessel if he sees a flaw in it, if he wants to. And there are plenty of flaws in you and me. Not because of His creation, but because of sin. He made us. He owns us. And He is owed worship. In worship as adoration, obedience, and self-offering of ourselves. These things, if you've been following the series, we've looked at, we saw worship as adoration, as obedience, as offering. Here is God. He created all things. The universe and all its immensity. And He made you. Made it all from nothing. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. And without Him, nothing would continue to exist. We are dependent creatures, and we are invited and we are indeed commanded to come into His presence. But you see, there's something else too. God throughout Scripture is revealed as a holy God. As a God who can have no toleration of sin, can have absolutely no tolerance of what is offensive to Him, of what breaks His laws. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were immediately put out of the Garden of Eden. And as sinners, they were not allowed to return into that special place of the presence of God. Moses trembled to look on the face of God at the burning bush. Isaiah was traumatized by God being revealed as holy, holy, holy in the temple. Woe is me, he said. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. Coming to the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, when the Lord Jesus performs a great miracle, he says, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. In Revelation chapter 1, John, the apostle, falls on his face as though dead at the vision of Christ. See, the presence of God is an awesome. Indeed, one could use the old word awful place to be. It's a fearful place to be for a sinner. It wasn't for Adam and Eve before they sinned. We don't get that impression. But certainly for those who, since Adam, have been born into this world with that principle of rebellion against God in our hearts, the presence of God is an awful place. It's a fearful place. And so Psalm 100 is very puzzling. Because it says, come before God with joyful songs. Now, where does that joy come from? Here we are in the presence of Almighty Creator, who one day is going to be the judge of all men. And he made us, and he is a holy God. He is of two pure eyes to look upon sin, which certainly means to look upon our hearts. And yet, we are to come into his presence with joyful songs. How do we square that with this very right and very proper fear of God that sinners throughout the Bible have shown? What has happened? Has the psalmist forgotten the holiness of God? Has God forgotten his own holiness? I mean, we might wonder how it is possible to come into God's presence at all, but to come into his presence gladly and shouting for joy, what has happened? How can that be? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare his praises and excellencies, the one who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Hebrews 4:16 again. Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. And Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that presence of God, we can come boldly, we can come confidently, we can come joyfully. It's astonishing, isn't it? What has happened? Do you know what has happened? It's stated there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, that people enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. And every time we see come into his presence and with joyful songs, come into his presence boldly, draw near to God with confidence, come to him gladly. Whenever we see those, we have to remember between those two sentences, between those two realities, is the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Son of God. The most holy God can only be approached through blood. That was the principle of the Old Testament. Abel's offering was acceptable because he came in faith. Yes, but it was because it was a blood sacrifice. That is what God required. Moses was given a system of blood sacrifices through which Israel could approach God. But then these point forward, you see. This is why it's so important in Hebrews chapter 10 to understand exactly what is being said in Hebrews chapter 10, that the law, with all its sacrifices, is just a shadow pointing forward. These sacrifices couldn't make anybody perfect. You don't deal with somebody's sinful soul by slaughtering a bull or a goat or a lamb. That in itself doesn't have any spiritual impact on anybody. It didn't have spiritual impact on the people who were in the Old Testament. What is it that cleansed all these people of the Old Testament? It was because there was a sacrifice yet to come that would deal with sin. It says these sacrifices, simply by the fact that they are repeated, are an annual reminder of sins, he says. What happens then? Christ came. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, speaking of Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He didn't have to get up on his feet every morning to do the sacrifices and every evening to do the sacrifices. He performed one sacrifice for sin on the cross of Calvary and then sat down at the right hand of God because his work was finished. It was done. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. One sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, makes all the difference. God has come. A holy God still. When that holiness of God, that glory of God was revealed, even in the New Testament, there was a falling down before him, aware of sinfulness, aware of frailty, in the fear of God. Always the holy God, but now come to us in human form, without sin, a sacrifice for sin. And that's where worship begins. That's where worship begins. That worship of which Jesus speaks when he says God seeks worshippers, true worshippers, true worshippers at the cross of Christ. Whether you were Abel or Noah or Abraham or Moses, you learned the lesson of sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you learned the lesson that God was not just one whose presence you could simply amble. You came to him on the basis of sacrifice. And that death of Christ makes acceptable to God all who approach God through him. The altar was the place of worship. There is a time in Israel's history, King Solomon, around about 1,000 years before Christ, son of David, and he begins to build the temple, the great temple that David had planned and prepared for, but it was not for him to build, it was for Solomon, his son, to build it. And if you read the second book of Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 1, you will see that Solomon begins to build the temple on what is called Mount Moriah. Moriah was the place where way, way back, perhaps another 1,000 years earlier in Israel's history, Abraham had been told to sacrifice his son Isaac. But God had provided a ram as a substitute. In other words, this place for the temple was a place where God provides a blood sacrifice for his people. Much closer to Solomon's time, indeed fairly late in the reign of David, there had been another incident. David had been incited by Satan, although one another passage in the scripture says God, it was God working all these things out, but David had wrongly taken a census of all Israel. He sinned against God because it was really an attempt to amass his own power and to assess his strength, humanly speaking. And this deeply offended God, and there was a punishment was inflicted on the people. And it was a plague, and a destroying angel passed over the people of Jerusalem. Then the plague stopped. And it stopped at a particular place. It's called the threshing floor of Araunah. And that place was Moriah. The same place. The temple was built. The place of God's presence. The place where his people could meet with him. was the place where wrath came to an end. Our friends, the place where sinners, like you and I, meet with God is the place where God provides a blood sacrifice, where God provides a substitute. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only place that sinners can meet with a holy God. The place where wrath is spent, where, as it were, God has poured out his wrath on sin, where there is satisfaction to God, a penalty, a ransom paid, a price for sin, where that has been paid, there sinners can meet with God. Because at the cross of Calvary, it was Jesus who took the wrath of God, where God's wrath was spent, so that people like you and me can come into the presence of God. And to come into his presence singing. To come into his presence gladly. Some of you may remember the account of the crucifixion, that Matthew tells us that when Christ was crucified, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. In other words, here at the death of Jesus, there was entry into that place behind the curtain that was the most holy place in the temple, where only the high priest was enabled to go through sacrifice once a year, representing the people. Now it was open to all who come to God through Jesus Christ. What is the new song that they sing in heaven? Revelation 5 verse 9 speaks of those who are around the throne, and they sang a new song. You, they say, to the Lamb. The Lamb looking as if it had been slain. The Lamb bearing even in heaven the wounds of his death. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The cross is the song of heaven. They sang the song of Moses and the Lamb, we read later on in the book. If you're a Christian, this is why you sing. Because you have a glad heart, because God is a gracious God. See, a Christian is someone who knows that he deserved condemnation, but has now been declared right with God. God has drawn near to him. He has been enabled to draw near to God through Christ. If you're a Christian, you know you were bound for hell, and you've been called towards heaven. If you're a Christian, you know that you once were far away and perishing, but you've been brought near through the blood of Jesus. He has drawn near to you, and so you can draw near to him. The rod of God's justice fell on him, and you go free. We sing, don't we, hymns like, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him are mine." You've been called out of darkness into his wonderful light. And you can say with the psalmist of Psalm 73, "But it is good for me to be near God." You see what has happened? Everything that separated you from God has been taken by Christ. That's the truth of the gospel. Everything God hated was taken by Christ. Everything that caused God to forsake sinners has been suffered by Christ. That all who come to him, who come to him with a broken spirit who come to him humbly will be united with God, loved by him, and because God was forsaking Christ on the cross, the sinner will never ever be forsaken. Christ took that forsakenness that everyone who comes to God through him will never, never be forsaken. You have these eternal blessings because of what Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. Worship begins at the cross. Unless anybody, any Christian, ever be tempted to think that somehow the cross is something you leave behind at your conversion. That, okay, that's the way for me to come to know God, but now I'm here, I can forget about all that cross and resurrection stuff. I can just live in the power of the Spirit or in my own strength or whatever. No, never. The cross is always at the heart of our worship. The cross is always the basis of our approach to God. We draw near to him. We come to him. We approach him by the blood of Jesus. Always in faith. And always repentant. Always joyful. Boldly approaching him. Come into his presence. Come before him. With joyful songs. But why? Because what Jesus Christ has done for you. Because of all that he suffered, that you may be glad in the presence of your Maker, that you may have the assurance of everlasting life. But then the psalm goes on. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So the second principle is belonging to God. You are to worship because you are God's people if you are a Christian. Exodus chapter 19 verses 4 to 6. Just before the Lord reveals his law, he's gathering his people to Sinai to reveal his law to them. And he says to them this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself," the Lord says to his people Israel. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Treasured possession. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God," or more literally, "a people for a possession, that you may declare his praises who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." I'll just read some more references because it's important for us to see the importance of this principle, that there is a possession, a people of his possession. Isaiah chapter 43, 20 and 21. "I provide water in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself." See, he created all, but he forms a people for himself. "That they may proclaim my praise." Always this connection of belonging and then proclaiming the praises of God. Deuteronomy 4 verse 20. "The Lord took you and brought you out of Egypt to be the people of his inheritance." Ephesians 1 verse 14, "The Holy Spirit guarantees the inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." Psalm 4 verse 3, "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." Malachi chapter 3 verse 17, almost at the very end of the Old Testament, "They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession." That's the Lord speaking about his people. Those who are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Created, yes, but also made his own, redeemed. in the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 and 7, 23, you were bought with a price, he says. The price of the blood of Jesus Christ bought you. You were bought with that. You were purchased with it, the blood of the Son of God. And now you are God's possession and his inheritance and set apart for himself and his own. You belong to God. Now what does this mean? Let me just give you some points as to what this means. To belong to God means first you don't belong to anyone else. You're not to become a slave of men. No human being has absolute rule over other human beings. And especially those who are the Lord's, purchased by Christ's blood. Only the Lord has ultimate authority over those whom he has purchased by his blood. Don't become a slave to men, Paul says. Don't allow the godless to govern you by their temptations. Don't let them make you afraid by their persecutions and their trials. Fear God, not man. Make your heart Christ's alone. Now, yes, there are rebels of human authority that God has appointed in the state and in the home and in the church and so forth. But we are talking now about absolute authority. The one who governs our basic decisions, our basic values, our attitude to God. God alone, we belong to him. It also means this, that if you belong to God, you must run from sin. Don't touch it. The Puritans used to be insisting on this. They don't touch it with a barge pole. Don't even touch it with somebody else's barge pole. Don't even touch it with somebody else's extended barge pole. There are Christians who seem to want to walk the line between the church and the world. They want to have the benefits of the church and its nice people and the promise of going to heaven and not offending their family and so forth, who want them to be good Christian youngsters. And yet they want the world and its excitement and its pleasure and its sin. We need to recover the biblical doctrine of separateness because we belong to the Lord. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body or your mind. Honor God in all of your life. But belonging to God means that he feeds you and cares for you. You are the sheep of his pasture. He is your shepherd, surely. The Lord is your shepherd. He will restore your soul. He will lead you by streams of living water in the green pastures. He will feed you. He will look after you. He will care for you. And he will never let you go. You are his. You see, he is elected you in eternity. His Son has been sent to die for you. His Holy Spirit has been given to you and is the guarantee of God's redemption of his possession. He is the guarantee that you will receive far more now than you are in the future than you've ever had now. Is it likely that this God, having done all this, is going to lose one of those for whom Christ died? Christ himself says he will lose none of those whom the Father has given him. No one can snatch you away from the Father's hand. You belong to him. And it does mean this too, that you are to worship him individually and corporately. Psalm 100 is actually particularly about corporate worship. It is addressed to the nations. It points to the day of Christ when salvation will go to the ends of the earth. It tells us to enter his gates. It tells us to gather, really, to worship. The people of God are to gather together. Let us draw near. Come before him, for we are the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Belong to him. And we conclude with saying this, that Worship springs from what Christ has done for you and your union with him. You draw near to God through Christ by his blood. Access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. You draw near because of what he has done. He has removed the offense of sin. He has removed the burden of guilt. He has removed the barrier of the broken law. You draw near in Christ because you in Christ are God's inheritance, his treasured possession. In Christ, God loves you. In Christ, you are as precious to God as his own son. You are his treasured possession. In Christ, God accepts you. In Christ, God smiles upon you. In Christ, God delights in you and rejoices over you with singing. In Christ. In Christ, you are no longer apart from him. You have drawn near. And God says, come nearer still. Come nearer still. And the people of God and the sheep of his pasture continue to come near and to worship him because of and in and through his Son, Jesus Christ.